You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
So I hope you've had a great half term. My half term has been eventful. It started off, we needed to do some DIY in the bathroom. The bathroom was leaking and it backed into Samuel's wall. It had been leaking for a while, so Samuel's wall was growing. And so we needed to do a bit of work there. It started off well. We did need to remove the shower enclosure, but then worked out actually what was wrong. It looked like the seals at the bottom had gone, and so we were going quite well. We did then have a mishap, which meant we needed to purchase a new shower enclosure and put a brand new one back in, which we weren't expecting to do. But we got through that. We got through that, and then it was going well. And in between that, I was sort of jumping on, getting sort of time around my sermon, and then came to Friday morning. Everything was done by then. The new shower enclosure was in, the silicone had sealed and cured, we were ready, it was time to shower, it was great. And of course, Eunice came to play. I think I was in the bathroom doing something, and Lindy said, the trampoline has just flown into the house. So I thought, okay, we need to do something about that. So went outside, was strapping down the trampoline. Thankfully, it didn't damage the house, but it had flown into the house. And I was strapping that down and got one side strapped down and went around to the other side to strap it down. And I was using, we call them in Australia, stretchy straps, bungees. And the bungee was at sort of full stretch. And I was just trying to hook it round. It slipped off. And I didn't know what had happened. I just heard a noise. And then felt my head, and then the end of the stretchy had gone from full strength, shot up and hit me straight in the head. And then it was like someone had hit me with a hammer, and I sort of toppled back a bit and then wondered what was going on, and then blood started sort of spurting out of my head. So I was back inside, ice pack on the head, and about 10 minutes later, Lindy called through from the kitchen to say that the fence had just completely flown away. So it was a good half term. I was having it was really, you know, that happy holidays. It was great. So I hope yours was a bit better so you can forgive the black eye and the scratches. That was the reason. But this week, we're on week 3 of our Living Faith series. And week 1, we, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at God's design for human flourishing. And then last week, Nick did an excellent job encouraging us to be open to the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit and how crucial that is for a living faith. We're in a series called A Living Faith. And this week, I want to look at the practices that we as followers and disciples of Christ are called to build into our lives. And I want to look at it a little differently this morning, because I think sometimes we can approach the practices of the Christian life kind of like a to-do list. And I have a to-do list, and Lindy keeps it up to date and lengthy on a regular basis. And everything on it is good, and it needs to be done, and it will benefit me and the whole family when it gets done. And it's always there, that to-do list. In fact, it never seems to get any shorter, and I often try not to look at it very much. But even that doesn't help, because Lindy looks at it quite regularly and tells me what's on it. So I'm not unaware of what's on it. But I often try to justify why I don't get to it. I mean, just look how busy I am. Pastoral work's very demanding, and I'm studying part-time. And my personal favorite, I just need some me time. And all these things are true. But it's funny how things that are true can be used as excuses at times. And perhaps you can also see that my interaction with the to-do list is not really proving hugely beneficial to me, to my family, or to getting the list done. It's kind of a standoff that I give into on a regular basis when the guilt of it all becomes too much to shoulder. And I'm sure you can see that engaging in the to-do list in this manner is not optimal. It's not even helpful. And it has a lot to do with how I'm approaching it. And for some of us, perhaps we found ourselves approaching the practices of a living faith something akin to this. We know what the practices are. There's this guy, Rick, and he reminds us about them quite often. But getting to them is not always the felt need or the priority on any given day. And so these practices of the Christian faith seem to just sit there on a to-do list, staring at me, sometimes a little menacing. Now, I know that's not the case for everyone, praise God. And I know some of us have developed patterns and rhythms of life and practice so that they become so much a part of us, they're just the way we do life. And that is brilliant. We no longer sort of consciously think about it, they're just the way we are. And if that's you, then your gift to the rest of us is to encourage and challenge and demonstrate how we can do it. And maybe there are some of us who have a personal favorite, say prayer or worship or serving. Mine is Bible study, getting into the Word and what it means, what the context was back in ancient times and what it means and how does it relate to life today. That's mine all over. And whilst that's good, the trouble is if that is the only one we focus on, we can begin to get a little out of balance. We can get a little lopsided. And therefore, I want us to approach the practices with fresh eyes this morning. And for some of us, perhaps, this will be a new perspective. So I want us to see the practices, firstly, as helping us to inhabit the biblical story. And then secondly, as a means of training our hearts, minds, souls, and bodies into hope. So two key aspects looking at the practices afresh. Tools, ways, and rhythms that help us inhabit the one true story. And secondly, as a means by which we train our hearts, minds, and bodies and souls into hope. So let's begin with this idea of inhabiting the biblical story. I mean, what do I mean by that? Well, to help, let's think about it like this. It's kind of similar to the way we may approach two different texts, a history textbooks and a Shakespearean play. A History of Rome and the play Julius Caesar. See, how we approach either of those books is different, isn't it? And for some of us, we wouldn't approach either of those books, and that's okay, but just sort of stick with me for now. So the play contains truth, but it's not a history textbook. The history textbook contains facts, but it doesn't tell the story, at least not in the same way. Now, we wouldn't describe either as false, but we approach them differently, with different things in mind. Our reading of either book will be different. And in the same way, each of us will approach the Bible in a certain way. And I wonder how you approach the Bible. Do you approach it as a textbook and you're looking for the facts about Jesus, kind of with the idea in the back of your mind that once you have all the facts about Jesus, life will begin to fall into place. Or perhaps you approach it as a story, a narrative. You aren't approaching the book as a textbook. You aren't looking for facts. You're rather looking to see the grand narrative, the story of God throughout history and throughout the pages of the Bible. Some of us might find approaching the Bible in that way as a story a bit difficult. Because for some of us, it might hold a suspicion that if it's a story, it's not true or it's not real. Others couldn't possibly read the Bible as a textbook and a book of facts because it would rip the heart out of it for you. You see, the Bible is one book, but it has a collection of books in it. It does have different styles of writing, and yet it does tell one big story. It narrates the story of God and his dealings with his people, and it also has historical facts about individuals and societies. And my encouragement this morning is to begin to approach the Bible so as to make it your story. It is the one true story which discloses ultimate reality in and through its pages. And with this being true, we don't approach the Bible like we do any other text. It's not the same as the best novel ever written. It's not a newspaper. It's not a self-help book. It's the one true story that reveals how God deals with his people and what he instructs his people to do and how we should live. And because of that, we can truly inhabit this story. You see, I want the Bible to become for each one of us the very lens through which we make sense of the world and we make sense of our lives and we make sense of our purpose in the world. I would even say to you, try not to look for your story in the Bible, but rather make the Bible, God's story, your story. And the way to do this is to start to inhabit it, to live it out, to make it your own. Or as Ephesians 4 verse 24 says, to put on the new self. Now see, we often do this more when we're children, when we're kids. And that's why if you have children, you've probably spent money on your child's favorite character, costumes, Iron Man, Cinderella, Spidey. It's a way that the child makes that story their own. It's a way that they then inhabit the story. And don't get me wrong, I am not equating Spider-Man with the redemptive history of God in any way. All I'm doing is trying to help us see how we do inhabit different stories, and we do it more when we're younger, and somehow we educate ourselves out of it. But we can inhabit these stories. And as we practice our living faith, that story becomes how we make sense of the world. The biblical text absorbs the world, if you like, rather than the other way around. You see, inhabiting the story, which really is another way of calling us to a living faith, requires us to know the story. It requires us to read the Bible, and not a passive reading. It's not like you might read a blog post or the newspaper, but rather we read it slowly and intentionally and with the aim of knowing the big story so well that you are able to live it out, you are able to inhabit it, and you are able to develop a living faith through it. Yet inhabiting the story is not just about reading the Bible. Of course, it starts there and it's crucial, but it's not the only thing. When we look at these other practices of a living faith, we can discover how they also help us to habit the story. Let's take, for example, worship or celebrating the supper, as we will do just now. As we come to these weekly practices, there's so much more going on than we often realize. As we come to our sung worship, we are encouraged and empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring all of ourselves, all of our lives into the holy place, including, as I spoke last week briefly, about the mysteries and the challenges and the tensions and the brokenness that we face and find in our lives. We bring all of that into the holy place and we begin to sing praise and offer worship to our King. It reminds us about who we trust in, who we have faith in, and who has rescued us. As we sing. And that's why the words we sing are so important. It's not about a nice tune, although I would always prefer a nice tune to a bad one. But the words we sing, what they remind us of, who they remind us of, and what they describe, they get into our hearts, they get into our minds and our souls and our bodies, and it shapes us and forms us. We sing of the grace of God. We sing of the redemption of God. We could sing of His love forever. So I implore you, especially anyone in the room who finds sung worship a bit awkward, if you find that you are the one chatting or texting or a bit uncomfortable in our sung worship, I would say, stop chatting, stop texting, and enter in. Worship is about what we sing and who we sing to and why we sing. It reminds us, it forms us, and it stirs our imaginations, and it helps us inhabit, enter into the big story of God. What about celebrating communion? How does that help us inhabit the story? Well, it's literally storytelling in itself. It's active, intentional storytelling. Just think about what's happening as we come to do this. Now, one way to come to communion is to not give it too much regard, come to the table, wrestle with your hygienically sealed communion thing, drink the wine-type substance of an undisclosed origin, eat the tasteless wafer, and sit down again. You can do that. It's a bit of a waste of time, but you can do that. Or we can come, having prepared our hearts, as the Scripture says, taking it seriously. If we have forgiveness or bitterness in our hearts, that we clear this away with God first, and if possible, with the other person. And then having accepted the invitation to join Jesus at His Passover table. And by participating, it reminds us that God's people has a long history, and God has made a way and provided the sacrifice and forgiven our sins over and over and over again. It reminds us of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to rescue and to save and to set the captives free. It reminds us of the lengths that He went to, with His body battered and broken and His blood flowing for us. And alongside these, we also have practices of hospitality, service, of being a good neighbor. I can't describe them all in a single sermon, yet they provide opportunities to inhabit the story, for the story to become your story and to act it out, to live it out. Let's stop and think about the opportunity of inviting someone into your home. Our inclination is normally to choose people like us. Choose people who are our friends, people who we get on with, people who we are comfortable with and at ease with. And that's totally normal. But the gospel calls us to go beyond that. The gospel calls us to say, I will choose the one who I don't know. I choose the one who I'm not at ease with. And when we do this, it reminds us that God first invited us when we were not like him and when we were not at ease with him. And it also reminds us that we can never repay God for his invite to us. But rather, he invited us into salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, because he loved us and he wanted us to become one new humanity in him. And all of that is going on with a simple invite to a meal or to time spent in your home. I hope you're beginning to see how building these practices into our lives, like prayer and worship and Bible reading and hospitality and serving, enables us to inhabit God's story. It enables us to live in and through and out of that story. It's not a to-do list, but practices and rhythms and patterns that benefit us in and of themselves, but also enable us to live God's story today. So the first thing, as we come to approaching these practices, or maybe you've heard of them as spiritual disciplines, have had different names throughout the time. Think about them and approach them as being able, as tools, as helps to inhabiting the story. And the other aspect of the practices I want to focus on in closing is how they train us into hope. These bodily actions of praying, of eating and drinking and singing and listening shape who we are and how we live in the world today. And I want to think particularly about how building in practices of confession, repentance, and forgiveness train us into hope. And I want to use a prayer of confession from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. The Anglicans really got this right, and I want to use their prayer, and I want us to say it all together. Okay, there's two slides, but we'll go. So all together, let's read this prayer. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done and by what we have left undone, we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, have mercy on us and forgive us. In your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. See, it starts with the most merciful God, and that is a great place for our prayers to begin. It's the right place for our prayers to begin. In our prayers of confession, we would do well to begin with the mercy of God, his love for us, and how his grace can never be out-sinned. You see, simply starting there, simply starting with most merciful God, it trains us into hope. No matter what we have done or thought, we come to a merciful Father who loves us. And from here, from this place of moving from that merciful Father, we move to our confession of sin. And again, do you see how building these practices into our lives, it reminds us, particularly the practice of confession and repentance and forgiveness, it reminds us that we are broken. It guards against the ever-present temptation to think that we have this life sorted out, that we've got it covered. And it builds into our lives a joy and a thankfulness for our Savior who paid the cost of our sin. And you also see how the sin is not just some abstract idea. It's not just a breaking of some external law. It's sinning against a person, our Father. And this is never to minimize the real impact that our sin can have on others, but a recognition that ultimately sin is rebellion against God. Then right at the heart of this prayer are our two signposts from 2 weeks ago as designs for human, God's design for human flourishing. And as we build this practice into our lives, we confess that we have not loved God with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And you see, this is so important because it recognizes our failure to love well, to love rightly. It reflects our own disordered loves. It becomes like a mirror to our souls to help us see where and how our loves and desires have got disordered. And it helps them bring them back into right order. And through this practice, we are reminded and we acknowledge that we will always be a work in progress. But we're a work in progress that is hopeful and hope-filled because day by day we are being transformed into the image of Christ. And then the prayer moves into a final section where we call on the name of Jesus. And again, these are not words just simply to learn by heart and just let them roll off. And in one sense, the actual words that we use is not the important thing. But it's as you build into your life these practices that you're reminded that it's only because of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that we can cry out for mercy and forgiveness. You see, you can't ask for mercy because you've had a good week last week. You cannot cry out for forgiveness because you've had a bumper year at work. You cannot cry out for grace because of the good deeds or charity work you might do. All these things are good in their place, but there is only one reason. There is only one person. There is only one name by which we can cry out for mercy and forgiveness and grace before God. It is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And how wonderful that is, and how it trains us into hope. It reminds our minds and our hearts and our souls and our bodies that our reason for mercy will always be there. Our reason to be forgiven will never be compromised, and our reason for grace will never fall away. We are being trained in hope. And then to close this morning and to close the prayer, the practice of confession, repentance, and forgiveness concludes with a request and an encouragement. A request that by the power of the Holy Spirit, as Nick preached last week, that we may delight in God's will and walk in His ways, and that we will keep in step with the Spirit. What an encouragement that regardless of last week, whether awesome or awful, we are invited to continue in with the love of God in Christ Jesus and try again. And God, the Holy Spirit, walks with us, empowers us, and inspires us to delight in His will, and that is loving rightly. We are to walk in His ways, and that is living rightly. And for the glory of His name, that is hoping rightly. See, the practices of the Christian faith are not a list of things to do. They are practices that benefit our lives in and of themselves, but help us to inhabit the story and train us into hope. And I've barely scratched the surface of the practices that are out there. You think of fasting, generosity, a Sabbath rest, picking up your cross daily, sharing a meal together, serving at church and in the community, baptism, sharing the love of Jesus with your friends and family. Just to mention a few of these practices that we are called as disciples of Christ to build into our lives. And even now as we come to a time of sung worship, and if Chrissy and the band could come back up, and celebrating communion, I would encourage you to rediscover the wonder and the beauty and the benefit of these practices. Position ourselves to let the Holy Spirit do His work of transformation and build into our lives a vibrant, living faith. It takes our intentional effort to position ourselves to allow the Holy Spirit to do His work of transformation in our lives. And so let's pray. And I'd encourage all of us, think on these practices. Maybe just take one this coming week. Our scripture this week talks about practice these things. And see how by doing so, it's not just moral behaviorism. It's inhabiting, it's entering into God's story that has eternally been there for His people, that is being worked out in each generation and in each of your lives and contexts. And it helps us to live that story where you are in your life. Now let's pray and then we'll come to worship. And